Easter, for all the work that you did, Dale, for getting to get the Christmas boxes together. And I don't see the Ramirez here, but I can say it because are they here? Oh, there you are, Yvonne. Yvonne set a new record. I'm not going to embarrass her, but I will. I just did. But thank you, Dale, for all. You had to do a little work for that, a lot of work, and so we appreciate that. And don't think you can ever retire from that position. It's not allowed. Secondly, I wanted to thank Mark and Nancy for putting together the privilege to be able to share in the gingerbread houses yesterday. When you go out, and I guess you're supposed to vote afterwards, is that true? When you see number one, just take a little pity because my Gorilla tape didn't work. It wouldn't stick to the gingerbread, and so it kind of threw me off, and I never recovered from that. Jeremy was trying to help me, and finally he gave up and left. But it was a fun time, so thank you very much. And then also, I have to say this, Mark House, pray for him. We'll pray for him in a second. Mark and Sharon are up in Wheat Ridge, and Mark is preaching right now, and so we want God to use his word, whether it's in Wheat Ridge, whether it's one of Jay's churches around the world, whether it's here, God's word is sufficient, and so we're thankful for that. Also, just to make sure you all understand and know about it, there are going to be some of these back in the back. Vicky Bulwar has put together once again, and I know Paula's helping her. This is to invite people to come to our Christmas Eve service, which is going to be obviously on the what? The 24th at 6 p.m. in the Cultural Center. And so you can get these and invite your neighbors, friends, family, whatever you want. But it's a good time for us to be able to try and reach out to our community, what the truth of Jesus Christ, what Christmas is, we're going to see, is really all about spiritually. And Vicky puts a lot of work into that. And No Pay sent out an email asking for cookies. And so if you help with that, talk to Pay. And then also for next week, just to remind you, next week, Russ, make sure I'm getting this right. We're going to have the food, the sandwiches will be provided next week, submarine sandwiches. What we'd like you to bring next week would either be a salad or a dessert. And then after the lunch, Sharon and I would like to invite you up to our house for our annual open house that we have. Usually the weather hasn't been very good the last few years, has it, on that day? So hopefully this year will be a little bit better. But nonetheless, whether it's snowing or not, you're welcome to come to our house after we finish the lunch here. And so next Sunday, make sure you save time on your calendars for all those things. And even if it's just stopping by just to share some time with you in our house, but also with each other, we would greatly appreciate that. And Margie, we'll get you up the stairs okay. Is that a deal? We will make sure anybody gets up the stairs. And as Joe mentioned, we're going to start the Gospel of John today. I'm actually not going to give much of an introduction to it. We're just going to sink right into it. And we've gone through, really in the last few years, we've gone through Ephesians, spent some time in the Old Testament, and I thought it would be appropriate to go to a gospel. And when I was talking to people, overwhelmingly the response was John's gospel. And so that's what we're going to start, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But before we do that, because Mark's up in Wheat Ridge, let's pray. Father, we thank you, whether it's Wheat Ridge or Woodland Park, or anywhere in this world, that we know your presence is there and your word is sufficient. So we pray that you would, as the mighty God of this universe, that you would glorify your son today, that in his church he would be the focus of our attention. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn your Bibles to John's Gospel. And before you, while you're turning there, just I had gotten an email. Some of you might have even seen this by Paul David Tripp about Christmas. And he wisely says, and basically what I'm going to read to you from Paul David Tripp is a very clear parallel of what Joe just prayed. I was listening to Joe and I looked at my notes and I thought, these are almost identical. And it talks about the reality of the tensions in our world of kind of this time of the year, where lots of times people will acknowledge something spiritual, and whether it be Thanksgiving or giving thanks, whatever it might be, but yet they miss the real story. And Paul David Tripp gives a warning. He said, the Christmas story, which is in the surrounding culture, celebrates, it puts us at the center, and that's the problem. He said, that's the place for God and God alone. It looks to creation for fulfillment rather than the worship of the Creator. It makes physical pleasure our primary need rather than rescuing intervention of the Redeemer. It's dominated by the comforts of the moment rather than by eternal priorities. In every way, the story you will hear over and over again during this season is dangerously wrong when it comes to who you are and what we need. It encourages us to find comfort where comfort can't be found and to place our hope in things that will never deliver. To be clear, I have no problem with beautiful decorations, family feastings, or giving gifts. The Christmas season can be a time when families gather again, renew relationships, and express love for each other. But I'm concerned when we're listening to a false Christmas story instead of remembering the true narrative, a story that defines our beliefs about who we are, what we need, and what life is about. Now listen carefully. He says, unlike the false Christmas story that's focusing on us, he says, the true Advent narrative is humbling and unattractive. It's a sad story about a world terribly broken by sin, populated by self-centered rebels who are willing participants in their own destruction. It's about beings created to live for God who instead live every way for themselves. This story is about dethroning the Creator and the enthroning of His creation. It's about conditions so desperate that God did the unthinkable, sending His Son to be the sacrificial lamb of redemption. And why did Jesus come? Because we are so lost, so enslaved, so deceived, and there's no other way. And I love this phrase. Until we hear and understand the bad news, the good news won't be attractive. And that's really what this is about. Is the great attraction is Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus Christ that our hearts are to pursue. And in John's gospel, we will see in every verse the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John wrote this, not like the other three gospels. Lots of times you refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic gospels. The beginning of that, the S-Y-N, meaning they are together, they parallel one another. They're kind of in a chronology, and they're the beautiful display of the life of Jesus Christ to show Him as the answer, the only answer for human problems. And John, writing later, kind of takes a step back, I believe, and he writes it not as the other ones had written, but he's writing it more from his theological perception. And so he has the life of Christ, but he does it in a way that he wants to show the goal of all that he's writing about, that actually begins, as Joe said, the glory of the first section. Joe read verses 1 through 18, that's often called the prologue, that everything in John's gospel starts right there. It all starts with the identity and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so the goal behind this is John's goal is for us to love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, it starts in John 1. It could be summarized in John 20 when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. We all want to be able to say with Thomas, to the glory of Jesus Christ, that we personalize it. He is my Lord and my God. I love how you did a really good job with the Greek, by the way. But that in John 20, 28, it's personal. And the English doesn't quite bring that out. In the Greek, he says, the Lord of me. the God of me. It's my Lord and my God. And that should lead us to what we're going to see in the incredible testimony of John the Baptist, who saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And we'll even look at one verse today that deals with that. But by the time you get to John chapter 3, and it goes back to John the Baptist, his response to the glory of Christ is what our response needs to be. He said, he must what? Increase, and I must decrease. So what I want you to do is I want you to see that there's a cycle here in John's gospel that we could call a cycle of Christian living that we need to live through as we go through this. We see the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ in my own life then, our lives, should make me realize I want Christ to be the focal point. He increases. If he increases, you take the equation, I can't stay here. I rightly decrease. And then the response of that is how John left it. John didn't just write 21 chapters on Christ and say, isn't that a beautiful story? Because in speaking about this lost world, remember he says, hey, Peter, we need to have a talk. Peter had denied Christ. And he didn't say, Peter, what did you do? Peter, you always are the first one to give the stupid answer. Peter, you messed up again. What did he say? Peter, do you love me? Remember that? And what was Jesus' response to Peter's response? Basically, you have three imperatives right in a row, three commands to take care of his sheep. So the cycle here is a cycle of Christian living within the church of Jesus Christ that Christ loves. And that is to see the glory of Christ, to see Christ increase in ourselves decrease, and in that, to be used by Christ to take care of the people that belong to Christ. And the world sees that as something completely different. And so that's our goal as we go through this. And so it's kind of like if I were to say to you, you know, the comparison of a, what you could say, a telescope versus a microscope. We want to send out the glory of Christ, not sit there and nitpick and little get caught up on little things and do nothing for Christ and his people. So let's begin with John 1:1. And you'll see in your notes there that this is the beginning of that prologue that Joe read. And this is beginning with what we call the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You'll see here three times the Word is mentioned in John 1:1. That's the Greek word logos. It's a common word in John's time. It's a common word in John's writings, in his epistles later. He uses it. It's a word that has rich meaning. Now, I can go back to the ancient days when I was in college, and I remember taking some philosophy classes and talk about trying to read nonsense. You read, say, it was Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. They all lived about 450 years before Christ. You read their writings, and these poor guys are trying to find meaning out of thin air. They're trying so hard to find some type of meaning in life. And I remember not knowing the Bible very well, but realizing that there's got to be some similarities because they use the word. When you read the English version of Socrates, Aristotle, or Plato, they would use the word logos consistently. And I always thought that was funny because you have logos and you go to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the word is logos in the Greek. Well, they learned something from a guy by the name of Heraclitus who lived about 150 years before they did. He was actually the first Greek philosopher to use the term logos. And when he used the term logos, he was actually speaking of what we could call the nebulous, which is what most philosophical things are. They're very nebulous or very vague. They have no absolutes, no specific. And so he was attempting in a non-concrete way to find meaning in life. And so Heraclitus would refer to the Logos as the divine reason, or we could say a life-giving principle. It's like they were watching Star Wars before Star Wars was around. It was the force that was out there. And somehow the force would work. And they were minus the rational structure that deals with the God of the Bible. And when John wrote his epistles, when he wrote his gospel, he was writing to a broad audience that included those in the first century that would have known how this word was used in Greek thought. And Joe even mentioned in Sunday school, for instance, the Greek thought of the Gnostics, where they believed that the spiritual was good and the physical was bad. And they had all these things that they bring into an understanding of life that were wrong. And then on the other side, he's writing to Jews, and the Jews knew the word logos. It's consistent. There's different words for word in both the Hebrew and the Greek. But if you take the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word logos is used consistently throughout the Old Testament. It was used as an oracle or a word that a prophet might speak. It was used of the word of God. It was used of the law of God. It was used in many different ways. And what John's doing, I believe, is starting in a brilliant manner. And I want you to appreciate this. In a brilliant theological manner to show us that this is not just a life-giving principle. Jesus is not some radical idea, a force, a concept, or some celestial bellhop when we need him. That Jesus is very God, a very God, and he became human. What child is this? He is God himself, as we'll see today. So to the Greek, they hated that which was evil, the flesh. The word took on flesh. Those are the four words that really change history. The word became flesh. We'll see more in the weeks ahead. To the Jew, it goes right back to Genesis. John's gospel starts off with two Greek words, NRK. The translation in the Greek, taken from the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1, begins in the exact same manner, NRK. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so what John does, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 2 takes us, in the beginning, the Word was there with God, as he repeats chapter 1, verse 1, which leads us right to John 1:3, where he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. That's pretty simple. Guess what? Apart from Jesus, there's nothing. And so what did Genesis starts off? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did God do? He spoke. He spoke words, and everything came into existence. And so we begin I just want to give you a touch of this, because we'll see this repeated time and time again. But Jesus is the reality. And we take the word logos, in many ways, it goes with the word logic. Jesus is God's logic, as we'll see in verse 18, that he actually exegetes, or he explains the Father. In Hebrews 1, where it talks about the Son as the literal imprint, the exact representation of the Father. And so we begin with the Word, and it's not just that Jesus is the reason for the season. I don't like that. Because he's the reason for life. Without Jesus, there is no logical explanation or reason to even live. And so we have Christ. And what's nice is, unlike my first philosophy professor, I think my first philosophy class was like in 1977. And you guys, some of you remember this, 1984 was going to be George Orwell's, the whole Big Brother's watching you, and chaos is going to happen. And my first philosophy professor was the most depressing, non-hopeful person you will ever meet. And I thought, well, yeah, if you have to read this stuff every day, I would be too, because there's no hope in it. And thankfully in Christ, we do have our hope. So secondly, he's not just the Word, but he's the eternal Word. Look at the text in John 1:1. In the what? Beginning. In the beginning. Just as in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, he was there. He was there in the beginning. And I want you to see this, where it says in verse 3, as we saw, without Christ, who made everything, there is nothing. That's John's pretty repetitive in that verse. There's no explanation really needed. He just said, apart from him, nothing came into being that's come into being. That doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out Christ is responsible for all things. But what you have here is in the beginning, and there's a key phrase here where it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now think with me for a second. It says, was the Word. Now note that. Don't go there, but if you want to take Paul's testimony, it's summed up in one quick phrase, really with two words, where in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said he was the what? The protos, he was the first, the chief, the biggest sinner. And when Paul wrote that, there's a Greek verb, eimi, and he writes it and he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am continuously, it's present tense, the chief sinner, the main sinner. John 1:1, it's not present tense, it's an imperfect indicative. So in the beginning was the Word. Now, think deeply with me for a second here. Go back to your nursery rhymes. What was Fuzzy Wuzzy? He what? Was a bear. So let me ask you something, really a deep thought here. When did Fuzzy Wuzzy become a bear? He was a bear. So that means he already was a bear. Did he continue to be a bear? Yes. Fuzzy Wuzzy was a bear. Fuzzy Wuzzy continued to be a bear. Fuzzy Wuzzy just had what?
No hair.
No hair. It's pretty simple. As easy as Fuzzy Wuzzy was, now I got to throw something in here. Joe, you'll appreciate this. When we went out to San Diego, because Fuzzy Wuzzy had no hair. When we went out to San Diego, there's a place off base where Cody gets his hair cut. And in every week, the Marines have to show up Monday morning. They have to have their hair. Is that true, Joe? It's got to be perfect. And so I've gone there a few times with Cody, and this time I went by myself because Cody wasn't back yet. And it looks good on you, Jason. But the last time I got my hair cut by someone here in town, they got the sides short, but they left the top too long. I don't like the top long. It doesn't look good on me. And plus, then you got to get it done sooner. And I'm cheap, so I didn't want to do it that way. And so I said to the lady, and they go in there, nobody speaks English. And I said, you know, can you make the top shorter? And she looks at her. She said, finally, English comes out. You no grow hair there. So it was Fuzzy Wuzzy and I and Joe. So I'm about to join you. I'm getting closer every day. But Fuzzy Wuzzy was a bear. Now look at this. Look at John 1:1. And we're not going to get through John very quickly this way, but it will speed up. In the beginning, look at this. Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and God, it literally, or the Word was God. And so you have to take this as is given. John gives this verb in the imperfect 3 times in the first verse, where he uses the term Word 3 times, and he's describing it each time in the imperfect. So he says, in the beginning was the Word. That means that the Word was already there in the beginning. Does that make sense? So when we speak about who Christ is, he's the eternal word. And what John does is he takes the incarnation story and he doesn't begin in Bethlehem. He doesn't have any wise men, shepherds. He has no mention of Mary and Joseph here. He takes us before Bethlehem. He takes us before conception, the virgin birth. In fact, turn to John chapter 8, verse 58. John 8:58. Joe was talking about this in Sunday school where Jesus is telling the Jews that their father is not God. He's who? The devil, who's a liar. And in verse 58, Jesus is going back and forth with them and he responds to them and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born." Now this is that ame verb in the present tense. He said, "I am," meaning I continue to be. I am who I always was and always will be. And they didn't like that and they wanted to stone him. Turn to Micah chapter 2. Chapter 5, verse 2, excuse me. The Jews didn't know their Bibles. Could that be said today about Christians? Micah 5, 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Now look at this carefully. Remember back in Matthew 2 where they're saying, the wise men are going, "Let's find out where this guy's supposed to be born." And so they asked, and they went to this verse, Bethlehem. This is a prophetic verse, but they miss it here because it says, "Will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago." How far is long ago? From the days of what? Eternity. The Hebrew word here, olam, is used, for instance, in Genesis 3:22, where you have sin in the garden. Uh-oh, there's the tree of life. We don't want them to eat of the tree of life or they will live, literally it says in your Bibles, forever. And so here the eternal word in Micah 5:2 is an incredible verse. He has no beginning, but he has a beginning. And that's the eternal word of God, Jesus Christ. Go back to John chapter 1 and look at verse 15. Now, here's a trivia question for you. Who's older, humanly, Jesus or his cousin, John the Baptist? John the Baptist, I heard someone say, by how many months? 6 months, approximately. Okay, and you can go into Luke's gospel and you can figure all that out. We're not going to spend time with that. Now, 6 months, you know, in our culture is what? That's no big deal. 6 months doesn't really matter. We kind of say we're the same age. But in that culture, to be born before another was a huge deal because they became the preeminent one. So John is what? He's 6 months approximately older than who? His cousin Jesus. So look at John 1:15. John testified about him, that's Jesus, and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he," what? "Existed before me." There's no sense of John saying, "I was here first." John's response is, "He must," what? "Increase, I must," what? "Decrease." And so the reality is, there was never a time when Jesus was not. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come." And then he says, the Almighty, that is a reference right there, as we'll see in a moment, to God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God. When we begin to think about those things, it blows circuits in our brain. But that's the reality of dealing with an infinite God from a finite mind. So we have the Word, we have the eternal Word, and then we'll just get into this today. Third, that he's the divine Word. Look at back at John 1:1. Now here you have in the beginning was the Word. So he's there. He was the Word. He continues to be the Word. He was with God. He continues to be with God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And there's a preposition here where it says was with God. It's a preposition of being with another person. There's different words we might use. We have Jews who will meet in a synagogue. That is a S-Y-N. It's to come together. Sometimes you have the Greek preposition meta, and we might think of it in the English as you meet another person. You're there with another person. But here in the Greek, it's a phrase that's common, prostantheon, which means he's literally face-to-face, it's used. There's an intimacy between the Father and the Son. So in the beginning, the Word is there. Where is he? He's with God. He's with the Father. He is with God, and the Word was God. Now, remember, this is the third time we've used that little phrase, was. He's in the beginning. It's ongoing. He's with God. That's ongoing. He continues to be God. That's ongoing. And I have to say something here because it's a warning. You get a knock on your door, and it'll be two people who identify themselves as Christians. They won't say Jehovah's Witnesses normally. They'll ask you if you're dissatisfied with our government. They try and get these little buzzwords in there. Are you dissatisfied with your government? Are you concerned about the end times? They take you on a little road trip so they can miss the real issue. And then they try and hit you with John 1:1, where they believe that they are Christians, but they do not believe in Jesus Christ as the eternal Word of the Father, as God becoming man. I think I mentioned this before here. We've had Jehovah's Witness come to our door. Last time I had two come, it was actually a lady had come with another woman. And then about a month later, something like that, they show up at our door again. And the lady goes like, oh, no, I forgot. And I ended up talking to her and her daughter for about 90 minutes. And they were extremely nice people. I was thoroughly impressed. The daughter was probably in her early 20s. Thoroughly impressed with the daughter's devotion to be a Jehovah's Witness. And as far as Jehovah's Witnesses are concerned, these two actually knew the Bible better than most, but they only know little bits and pieces of the Bible, unfortunately. Listen to what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about Jesus. This is from their own website. Jesus, we follow the teachings and example of Jesus Christ and honor him as our Savior and as the Son of God. Thus, we are Christians. However, we have learned from the Bible that Jesus is not Almighty God, and there is no scriptural evidence for the Trinity doctrine. Well, they will tell you that the Word was a God. They have little g in their Bible that's called the New World Translation. So they will say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was just God-like. The Word was a little God. The Word was the first created being. He was important, but he's really not that important. So after 90 minutes of talking with these two people, I said, basically, you're stuck in your sin still. And the lady looked at me and said, you're right. I have no redeemer. There's nobody to pay the price for their sins. Now, what she did when she left, I have no idea. I've not seen her since. But the way that they interpret this is absolutely wrong, and it's actually grammatically impossible. You can talk to Joe or Jay, who, you know, no one can include Joe. Joe's now our new Greek expert. We appreciate that. You really did good there. I'm impressed. So thank you for saying, it's like, speak away. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not consistent with their own grammar. Now, when I was back in seminary, I wasn't very nice, and I'm not very nice now. Still have sin. But I was with five guys that the teachers had called Clown Alley, and we're studying for our first Greek exam, and John 1:1 is pretty simple. And it's two ladies came to the door, and there's five of us studying. I thought, you got to be kidding. So I just wanted to see something. So I handed her my Greek New Testament. She said she knew Greek. So I handed her my Greek New Testament upside down. She didn't have a clue. It's kind of like trying to hand a person that thinks they know Hebrew, hand them a Hebrew Bible, and where do they usually start, Joe? In a Hebrew Bible, this is Genesis. In an English Bible, this is Genesis. And you can tell people right away because they don't know where to start. And Jehovah's Witnesses don't know the Bible. They especially do not know the Greek Bible. And they take this from the Greek. And what they do is, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And literally in the Greek, it says, God was the Word, but there's no article before God. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. If I say to you, we're going to have our open house next Sunday, we'd all have to love you to come to our house. I've just identified with the article, R. It'd be our house, not A-R-E-O-U-R, our house. You come to our house, that's identifying this specific house. If you're driving around and you get stuck and you're going by Margie's and then Walter's and you still make the circle and you end up at where Linda's living and you're making that circle there, you're saying, where's their house? Or I can't find a house. I can't find a house. Well, you don't have to say their house. You're saying a house. When you say a house, you know which house you're talking about, don't you? When you know, Joe and Pam are going to come visit, and they can't find it. And finally, Pam says, why don't you call him? And Joe says, no, I'll find it. And they keep going around the circle and going around the circle. And he says, there's got to be a house around here someplace. Pam knows what, there's houses all around, but she knows which house he's talking about. Does that make sense? Okay. So in the New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, they say there has to be an article there. Well, if you take the Greek New Testament and the New World Translation, all through the first few verses of John, there's multiple times where they have God in their own translation with a capital G, but there's no article. And I'm not going to take the time to go through that now, but I can show you that time after time after time, right there in John chapter 1. Now, if you want to get technical with the grammar, and you can ask Joe and Jay about this, this would be a predicate noun, and then it's in the nominative form, as Joe just said, and it's almost identical from John 1:1 to John 1:49. In John 1:49, it's the verse, and I love this because it's a great verse. Look at that, where it says there, you know, that he's talking about the, you are the Son of God. This is Nathanael. You're the Son of God, and you're the King of Israel. Well, in the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, let me give you verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are King, capital K, of Israel. Well, if they're consistent with their own grammar, it should be you are a small king. You're like a mayor of Israel. You're not the king. And so when they come to your door, unfortunately, I have yet to meet anybody that has any idea of what they're talking about. Is that true? They don't have a clue. Now you want to get them. Ask them, how many members are there in the Jehovah's Witness? Well, it started in the 20s, early 20s. There's millions. And you ask them, okay, how many are going to get to heaven? 144,000. It's like, you shouldn't be wasting time with me. As I said to this lady, you just wasted 90 minutes of trying to get to heaven with me. You'd be better off doing someone else because you're not going to convert me. It's just not going to happen. And unfortunately, they have no redeemer. In the beginning was the Word. He continues to be the Word. He was with God. He continues to be with God. He was, he is, and he is to come, as Jesus talked about himself in Revelation 1. And then it says the Word was God. He was specifically God. And the way that John writes it is brilliant, because if he would have used the article at the end of chapter 1, verse 1, he'd be saying the Word and God are the same. But he's given a Trinitarian verse here in the very beginning. And the Trinity that the Jehovah's Witnesses say has no biblical warrant is woven through every chapter of John's gospel. And so John himself, raised in Judaism, where he would have said each day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Here he makes it very clear that the Lord our God is one, and this one God exists in three separate persons that we'll see time and time again. I won't have you turn there, but Isaiah chapter 7, the great verse where we say, "What child is this? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign behind it. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Turn to Matthew's gospel. Matthew 1:21 gives the reason, the name of Jesus, that he will save his people from their sins. How is it that Jesus can save us from our sins? Because verse 23 that quotes, and you'll see it's in the caps in your English Bible, in most of your English Bibles, I should say, "Behold, the virgin," what is that? That's a quote from Isaiah 7:14, and it says there in the middle of the verse, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means what? He's God with us. So John was very, very specific. And basically, he starts off in this first verse, and everything else in the 21 chapters flows out of it, that if Jesus were not God, then the rest of the book is absolutely worthless. Because life would be worthless. Either Jesus is infinite God to pay the price for our infinite sins before an infinite God, or we're still in our sins and we have no hope. Now, to the Jehovah's Witness, they believe Jesus was the first creation. To the Mormons who come to your door, they believe that Jesus was the first spirit child conceived. You talk to a Muslim and they'll believe he's an insightful prophet. Talk to a Jew, he's a misled teacher. John said he's the eternal word of God. And there never was a time when he was not. But he became flesh and dwelt among us. And the reality is Jesus is God who came as a man to die for sinners like you and me. And that gives us hope. Because those are the four greatest words in history. The Word became flesh. And we'll just look at this for a second. The last point is the Word became flesh. We'll deal with this for the next few weeks probably. But isn't it amazing how God can do such big things in absolute obscurity? Joe mentioned today how he loves certain portions of Scripture. And he started by quoting the first part of Isaiah 53, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And you get to Isaiah 53 in verse 2, and it says, "He grew up before us like a tender shoot." This guy grew up right before us like a tender shoot. In the end of that verse, it says that we had no basic reason to look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Why? The words of Romans 8:3, where it says, "Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." That's why in Matthew 13, they said, he's just a carpenter's son. Nothing special about Jesus outwardly. But he's the eternal word of God become flesh. Why? Not to make us nice people, not to give us a few things to think about, but to pay the price for our sins. Because that's what we are. Joe's class today was marvelous. We are sinners. There's not one part of us that is not infected with our sin. It's an infection that will not go away. it has to be taken away from us, and it's only Christ that can do that. And so you have John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and then John 1:14, what did that Word do? That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we're not going to get through that quickly, but it's not worth hurrying through, is it? Because this is the glory of Jesus Christ, who in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. He was the man who was born to die. He didn't just come to teach us. He didn't just come to be our example, although he was those to perfection. He was a man that came to die. And I love some of the songs that we sing, because some of them are absolutely should be tossed out, but there's some of them that are so rich with theology. You think about, what child is this? What child is this? The words of that song are very clear. You think about the next one that we're going to sing is, what is Jesus? He's veiled in what? Veiled incarnate deity. Isn't that an incredible thought? The incarnation, the enfleshment of God, eternal God in time becomes a man. So Wesley said, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hailed incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, what? Our Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. And you know what's good? It's exactly what we need. We needed God to die for us, because we can't die for ourselves and we can't die for each other. And it says he's our Emmanuel, God with us. Just as the Father and the Son are there with each other, he brings us into that relationship as his sons and daughters. So hark the herald angels sing. The hope is, as we go through this, more and more we'll be able to say glory to what? The newborn king. He is not just a king of Israel. Nathaniel said he's the king of Israel. And what a glorious king he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to sinners. We thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for the reality of the glory of Christ, that he's not someone who's godlike. He's not an example, a moral guy that hung around just enough to get himself into trouble. He's eternal God who became man, yet at the same time is always God. And Father, in the confusion in our little minds to try and understand the glory of an infinite God, we pray that that would result in us saying with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And Father, even before we leave here today, that we would be faithful to the commands of Jesus, and that we would feed each other, to encourage each other and help each other to realize that we won't understand the greatness of the good news until we've made it right to understand the bad news. And when we live in a bad world and we get discouraged from those things, Father, help us to realize that we have a very good God who continues to be with us. Father, if there's someone here today that does not know your Son, but might appear to be religious, we pray that they would see the reality of their own sin and the need for someone to take care of that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who might know Christ, but yet we still struggle to press on some days, we pray that we would see the glory of your Son, that we'd be encouraged by that, and that Jesus Christ would gain all the glory. We pray as we go through this that we would love you even more. In Jesus' name, amen.